All right. If you want to see how God, Christ, would want his church to be directed, led, taught, fed, nurtured, acting, doing, read the book of Acts. That's one big takeaway from the whole class and looking. Read the book of Acts, because it's in the book of Acts that we see how Christ formed the church in the initial years and used his disciples to continue the work that he began in his ministry. And now, as the resurrected Christ, the head of the church, and the church is his body, how should it act? What should it do? How should it be led and directed? Read the book of Acts. Use that as your template. And then, of course, we have the 21st century and our own traditions and everything else. But sometimes even with our own traditions, it's good to, if we are going to examine, should we keep this? Should we make a change? Well, what did they do in the Bible? And more importantly, what's God want us to do today? And you pray about that, and you seek his will, you read his word. Do that first before you come up with your grand 15-point strategic theoretical plan. Okay, let's then jump to chapter 15 and verse 36. They've sent the communique out of the Acts 15 conference, and it is to go with Paul and Barnabas and others as a delegation to Antioch to report what was done. But then in verse 36, we see where Paul and Barnabas get the idea to go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. And so, in other words, we need to make another trip. Let's get on Expedia.com and book our rooms and book passage, and let's get going on this. And this is where we come to the answer that I told Kara yesterday with her question that we would come to, because we are at a turning point in the relationship between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, it says in verse 37, was determined to take with them John, called Mark. Now remember, the three of those started out on the first trip, and very quickly John Mark went home. And we extrapolate, or I did, that he turned tail and ran. It was more than he bargained for. It was harder. He missed mother's home cooking, and he wanted to go back home to Jerusalem. And he left. He left them in mid-trip and created a hardship for Paul and Barnabas. Now, keep in mind, Mark is a relative of Barnabas. It's his nephew, and he's got a soft spot for him. And remember, Barnabas also is the son of what? Encouragement. He sees the best in people, and he says, oh, you know, let's give him a second chance. Let's, you know, be nice. Let's be kind. And so let's bring him along. But Paul, in verse 38, insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, verse 38 tells us a little bit of something about the personality of Paul. As Dr. Dunkel and I were discussing just before class, the Apostle Paul was one who didn't suffer fools lightly. All right? That's a phrase. Mark had acted immaturely. He had given up. It was just, it's too much. I can't get here at 8:30 5 days a week. I can't get here for breakfast. I can throw money out the window and not be here for breakfast. And, you know, I just can't get there. Can't crawl out of bed. I got to play video games half the night. I've got to, whatever. I just can't do this. So Mark left. And Paul he just didn't have time for that. I relate to Paul. I can understand Paul. Look at that phrase at the end of verse 37. And had not gone with them to the work. Had not gone with them to the work. We have always referred to the church's work as the work. I cut my eye teeth in the church. I was weaned into the church on this phrase, the work. You got to go do the work, all right? If you're on a farm, you know, your work is got to go feed those cows. You got to go plow the field. You got to go clean the stalls. You've got to, if you're a pig farmer, you got to go slop the pigs. If you're a dairy farmer, you got to go milk the cows. That's your work. And everybody's got a job. Everybody's got something, and you got to go to work usually. My dad would get up 5 o'clock every morning, and he'd be out the door before 6, actually before 5:30 most mornings. And before he'd ever actually opened the door of his own business, he had already gathered up half a day's work of trucks and cars to service and work on in his gas station, his full service gas station. That was his work. All right, but in the church we refer to it as the work, and we kind of take it from this verse right here, the work, and we kind of capitalize it because it's God's work, and it is the work. I mean, this is the most important work of preaching the gospel, and we're called to do the work. We're called to the work, and right here, Paul says he had not gone with them to the work, and he it was too much. Mark wanted to put his hand to the plow, and he couldn't do it. He had to, it's more than I bargained for. And time and time in the Bible, you see servant, you know, Christ used the illusion of, you got to set your hand to the plow and not look back. Jeremiah, on one occasion, got just worn out with being a prophet of God and preaching gloom and doom, and he said to God one time, I think it's about chapter 20 of Jeremiah, he said, "You tricked me. You tricked me. I thought this was going to be easy." He said, "I'm done," and he just kind of sat down like we do as when we're kids. You ever just sat down as a little kid and say, "This is hard," and "I'm done, mommy," and your mother, if you're like my mom, she walked over and kind of jerked you up. Maybe she did that while she was heading out to the back tree and to grab a switch to begin, you know, rehabilitating my attitude. My mom didn't suffer a whining baby too much. I learned that early on, too. There's all kinds of examples through Scripture of those called to do the work that they were to do, and it gets tiresome. And John Mark he couldn't do it. Now, Barnabas wants to take him along. Paul says, "No, we don't have time for this." And so the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. Woo! Barnabas didn't back down. And Paul didn't back down. And so Barnabas took Mark and he sailed to Cyprus. He kind of retraced the steps of the first trip. "Well, let's go back to Cyprus, Mark." He said, and so Mark went with Uncle Barnabas. And Paul, says in verse 40, chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. We hear no more in the story about Barnabas. This is it. End of story. You will read about Mark in 2 Timothy. Paul, actually, it ends on a good note. In 2 Timothy, Paul is writing from prison in Rome to Timothy, and he says, "I need some letters and a coat, and send them by Mark." So at the end of Paul's life, we get an indication that Paul changed his attitude about Mark, that Mark probably grew up. And I think he even says there, "He can be of service to me." So the story ends on a good note. Paul eventually, who knows, they may have had a chance meeting, or he just had a good report, or time goes by, and you forget what was a sharp time of disappointment. And so it does end in good, but we don't hear any more about Barnabas. At this point. Now, what do we have here? What you have are two teams now going out preaching the gospel instead of one. So twice the work gets done. This is not a church split. I've had some people in recent years say, "Well, we're over here in this fellowship. We're doing this over here, and you and United are doing this. We're just like Paul and Barnabas." Horse hockey. Horse hockey. We're not just like Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas did not split the church and divide families. And this is not what happened with this. They both were preaching the same gospel. They were both part of the same body, the spiritual body of Christ. And they were not out competing with each other. You went, come over here, we're better. We're more righteous. We're this and that. No, don't let anyone sell you the lie that what Paul and Barnabas did is just kind of what's happened today. It just isn't the case. It is for in the mind of somebody who wants to justify rebellion, but it's not what happened with Paul and Barnabas. What happened with Paul and Barnabas was a personal issue. And yes, people at that level of ministry, apostles, can have disagreements and decide to go their separate ways. But in this case, this is not a division of the body of Christ with lies and theft and outright division. That's not what it is. Barnabas was not that type of person anyway. You don't see that in his character. It is plain and simple, just a disagreement that they agree to disagree, and they go their separate ways to do the same work. And please don't try to convince me or let anybody convince you today that a church split is just like Paul and Barnabas. No, I don't think so. Anyway, Kira, that may answer your question as to how all this comes down. So from this point now, beginning in chapter 16, we focus on Paul. So let's dive into that. He came to Derbe and Lystra. These are two cities that we covered yesterday. And he behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. Here's where we're introduced to Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. So Timothy's parents were split in terms of their religious convictions. His father was a Gentile, a Greek. His mother was a Jewish woman who believed. She must have been a part of the group that came into the church on Paul's first pass through earlier on that first journey. And she had a son, Timothy. It says in chapter 2, or verse 2, that Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. He had a good report. You know, he's there early to set up chairs. He was nice to the widows, and he helped clean up the kitchen after the potlucks, and all the things that you would would see all people doing, but especially a younger person. So we get the impression that he's a young man at this time, late teens, early 20s, take your pick. But evidently, we could assume still at home, and but he's got a good reputation. Paul wanted to have him go with him in verse 3, and so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for all they knew that his father, they all knew that his father was Greek. So Timothy's father had not had him circumcised as a young man. And maybe the mother wanted to, but the father said, no, I'm going to raise him like I was, and so we're not going to circumcise him. But it appears that Timothy followed the more after the example of his mother. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's pick up just a little bit more background here about Timothy and his family. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is the second of the letters, second of the Timothy letters written to Timothy, who is now a pastor. This is years later when Paul writes this to Timothy. Timothy becomes he's mentored by Paul. He's taken here in the account we read in Acts 16, he's taken up by Paul, and Paul's becomes his mentor and in the ministry, and they have a solid relationship. But verse 5, 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes to Timothy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also. So here we get the names of his mother and his grandmother, all right, who obviously mother, grandmother were Jew. Eunice marries a Greek. She, probably attended some of the games or whatever and saw this cute-looking young Greek guy, blonde-headed and muscular, throwing a discus. And she just, her heart went pity, pity, pat. for her husband, and probably Lois thought, oh man, honey, you don't want to marry a Greek, but Mama, I like him, and, you know. So they got married, and then they had Timothy. But the two women in the family, as often happens, were strong women of faith. And Paul is telling us that Timothy takes after the teaching that he got from his mother and his grandmother. And how many times does that happen? Look around. I don't know about all your families. I mean, my mother came in the church. My dad never did. He was a Greek. No, he wasn't, but you know what I mean. He was not converted. And my mother was a good, God-fearing Methodist woman, and she came in the church. And what I learned church-wise, I learned from my mother. I learned a lot of street smarts and life and work ethic and et cetera from my dad. And but, you know, the faith heritage comes through my mother. And that's what happens here with Timothy. So go back to chapter 16. This is the type of person then that Paul says, we can use this guy for the work. He sees something probably in him that he says, you know, he's not going to be a John Mark. He's not going to run at the first discomfort. But he says, we got to circumcise him. Now, Zoe. Look at it. What does it say? Because of the Jews who were in that region, he did this. He didn't have to, but it was, hey, let's just kind of remove this argument. You're going to be in the ministry now. And, you know, if Timothy had just stayed at home and, you know, helping his dad in whatever shop they ran, it wouldn't have been an issue. He wouldn't, you know, but he's going to be a minister. And so Paul is saying, let's just remove that. We don't have to do it, but it's not wrong to do it either. That's the way to understand it. Yeah. Let's not let this, because you're going to be a teacher. And obviously, he was hiring him as a ministerial trainee. And there was going to be enough contention with Jews about other points of the teaching of the church. And Paul says, let's not let this cloud the water in terms of your effectiveness with the people. Okay? Any other questions? Morgan. He's half Jew, half Greek. So his mother was Jewish in verse 1. Well, that's a good point. I think I'm right on this. Today, if you want to claim your ethnicity as a member of the Jewish community, the way the actual Jewish courts in Israel look at it, the ethnicity passes through the mother. Anybody know otherwise? Am I right or wrong on that? Anybody heard that? I think that's correct. Yeah, so if your mother was Jewish, then you're Jewish. So I'm assuming, then going all the way back to this account, that it would be the same thing. So he would be considered a Jew, and again, Paul's just removing this obstacle of argument here, you know, and doing it. All right. So he takes him, and they go through the cities in verse 4. They deliver to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So these are the decrees about what had been decided in chapter 15 about circumcision. Copies of these letters are being carried by Paul, and he's basically letting everybody know, again, that what was decided in Jerusalem about circumcision. And so, as a result of this, the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now this, again, going back to the decision about circumcision, this was a major obstacle to remove now for the Gentiles to consider that now they could become a part of this, of the church, without men having to be circumcised. So this removes a obvious, whoa, I got to think about that. I'm going to join this group. I don't know that I want to do this, you know? Men think that way. And so that's removed from the scene. All right, let's keep going here. Okay, verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they are moving through Galatia to the north. And the scholars get into a little bit of controversy about this. Paul really didn't go up into that northern part of Galatia, way up here. He was working his way down through here. But if you see the line kind of zigs and zags there at Iconium and Lystra, and he begins to, he wants to go one way, but God doesn't want him to go there. It says here that he was going through the region of Galatia, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And they had come to Mysia, and they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Here's an example again of God guiding Paul, and it just says the Holy Spirit forbid them. Now, how did that happen? What did that mean? Did they hear a voice? Did they see another vision? It doesn't tell us. Now, what do we learn from that? Well, we learn, number one, that God was directing their paths, and through circumstances, they couldn't go one way, and then they thought, well, let's go over here. No, we can't go here. What happened? Well, one assumption you could make is that weather, reports of trouble, thievery, bandits working in certain areas, they missed the plane connection. Snowstorm came through. They got grounded. You know, things like that happen today. You got delayed by this or that. We don't know. It's just like sometimes you and I will make plans. We're going to do here. We're going to go here on this day. It doesn't happen. And it might be that we find out later on that what we did as our secondary plan was actually better because we got into a much better, the fruits and what happened were better. And we could say a week, a year later, God wasn't wanting me to go there. God wasn't wanting me to move here. You didn't know it at the time. You thought maybe somebody had prevented that or some other circumstance beyond your control caused you to change your mind. Keep in mind that Luke is writing this account years later. And because of the path that we're going to trace, it's obvious as he and Paul probably talked it over, or as Paul recounts this to him, that Paul is saying, God didn't want me to go to Bithynia. God didn't want me to go over here. And he was directing me, really he's directing him to cross over into Europe, is what he's doing. Let's read further. A vision in verse 9 appeared to Paul in the night. Now this is pretty direct. A man of Macedonia. Where's Macedonia? Macedonia is across the water here from Troas. And you see the blue line comes up to here, and then the yellow line, they get on a boat and they go across to Macedonia. Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. Who came from Macedonia? Morgan? Alexander the Great is the famous Macedonian. This is where Paul is being sent and directed by God through circumstances to cross over the water into Europe. He's leaving Asia. This is a huge, huge development historically for the work of the church and the spread of the gospel. Huge, huge. He gets this vision. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And Paul, now he's got the point. This is where we go. Let's get on the internet and book a flight to, or book a boat to cross the water here. Micah. Yeah, valid point. But in his mind, it's probably, we don't know. I could assume that in Paul's mind, he was just going to retrace the steps and maybe branch out. He was going to go into some other areas that he had not gone to. He knew he had not evangelized that whole region on the first trip. But God was basically saying, no, you're going to a whole new continent. That part he didn't know when he started. But they find it out. That's how I'd write the book. But he's not headed. My guess is that he didn't book his tickets to include Macedonia. Europe. He's going to Europe. He's leaving Asia. And when you put this in the context of the visions of Daniel, the empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the movement of this prophetic vision that we have from Daniel that starts way off over here in Babylon, down here, right here. And with the four empires, history and events biblically move in this direction. And to where when we get to Greece and Rome, the two parts, that those two empires, we're in Europe. The story of God and His purpose and plan with mankind is moving concurrently with the vision of Daniel's dreams, Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's vision. All right? You connect the dots. This is what you call biblically connecting the dots to understand kind of a macro view of the Bible and what God is doing in terms of what we read in Scripture of the work. The spiritual work is now moving in the direction that the political work of Satan through his empires and kingdom has been moving. God's doing His work of His kingdom, the kingdom of God, through His servants, and He's moving them in smaller, more discreet ways. You know, Paul is not riding along these roads with 100,000 person army behind him, sitting on a magnificent gold throne like the king of Persia does. He doesn't have a legion of centurions behind him. He's just got Silas now and Timothy, three of them. But he's being motivated, moving by the work of God. So contrasting the two and understand what is working here helps us to see that God's guiding the whole picture. That's the whole point, really, Micah, to come down to. But this is a turning point in the history of the kingdom of God and the preaching of the gospel as Paul goes over. So, verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. You'll see that traced on your map on the yellow line. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. All right, so this is kind of the terminus, the ending point for Paul at this point. He comes to Philippi, the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, Austin. Yeah, I forgot to mention, back in verse 10, that's where Luke joins up. He's writing in the first person. We, and Luke is including himself here. We'll know where he'll leave the party, and he'll go back to the third person later on. All right? Thank you for bringing that out. Okay. So now he's come to Philippi. Anybody know who the city of Philippi is named after? Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon, who was killed. And some say that Alexander's mother hired the assassin. Philip of Macedon is who this is named after. Now, verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside. Austin, are you ready? We went out of the city to the riverside. Expensive purple dye. You read the commentaries on it. It took about 2 tons of a special shellfish to smash to make a bottle of this purple dye, Thyatiran purple, that was marketed literally in this age. She had the Philippi franchise. She drove around in a purple Cadillac. Yes, she did. Purple Cadillac. She was a top seller in the whole region. All right, they still have pink Mary Kay Cadillacs running around. I haven't seen one for a long time. Everybody know what a Mary Kay Cosmetic pink Cadillac is? Yeah. Used to see those all the time. Anyway, she was driving a purple one. She was a very capable woman. This is a picture that we're getting here. God opens her heart in verse 14 to heed what was spoken by Paul. And she and her household are baptized. It's kind of like Cornelius, remember? He and his household were baptized. So this was the core of the church that begins now in Philippi. And she begged us, saying, If you think we're faithful enough, please stay in my house, which means she had a pretty big house, kind of a hacienda, a ranchette, enough rooms to add three more in. And so she persuaded us, and she stayed there. Now, this is the beginning of the story here in Philippi of the church that we will read about when Paul writes the letter that is called Philippians. He is writing that letter later, years later, from prison back to the church that is in this city. All right, so when you read Philippians, know that the story we're in right now in Acts is the nucleus or the beginning of the church there. And as we go through this, we're going to see three different people here in this chapter that are part of the story in Philippi. And Lydia and her household are the first converts. All right? So think of this. We've got Lydia. What do we know about Lydia so far? She sells purple. She has her own house. And I've said she did that. When you understand the role of a woman in the ancient world, this woman didn't take guff off of any man. She didn't just acquiesce to the conventional way by which women were supposed to conduct themselves in this age. That she was, what we read about here means that she was one tough mama. She was in charge of her household. Now, I'm not saying that she was a minister, not saying she was an apostle or anything like that, but she was bucking the trends of society. Look, we talk about women's rights and everything today and gender equality and all of this, and made a lot of strides, room still for improvement, and the equality of the sexes and everything today. But compared to the ancient world, and what she's doing is big time and way out of the box, thinking and acting for this. But she becomes converted. She's got a converted heart. And she forms then, she's the one running the kitchen at the church potluck. All right? There's one thing, guys, you learn when you go into a church as a trainee, pastor, assistant, whatever. Whoever's running that kitchen, leave them alone. If it works, don't fix it. Stay out of that one. Whoever's in charge of the potluck, let them run it. All right? Whoever's running the concession stand at the weekend sports activity, winter family, let them run it. Don't change it. Happy kitchen, happy church. Got it? I'm serious. You don't mess with that. I've been making this coffee for 20 years in this congregation. That's my job. We do a potluck this way. You should let it go. The role of a capable woman in a congregation is very important. I'm not making fun of anybody. These are just the things that you learn how to do. Let's take a 10-minute break, and we'll come back and continue our story. We're tracing the story of a congregation, and there are a lot of lessons for us here. Okay, let's pick it up again. We have the first member of the church in place in this new start-up congregation in the city of Philippi. Let's look at verse 15 now. Or verse 16. It happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim the way, or to us, the way of salvation." And she did this for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, notice, not to the girl, but to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. And when her master saw that their prophet, their hope of profit, was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and with the charge, these men being Jews, trouble our city, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe. The multitude then rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. So, in just a matter of a short time, after coming into Philippi, they encounter this girl who is possessed of a demon. And she's abused by her some men. This is a case of slavery that is being perpetrated on this, and you know, use your imagination. It's probably more than what we are told here. But she's a slave girl who had a spirit, and they used her to be a fortune teller, and it was a means of income for them. And that spirit recognized in Paul and Silas that they were servants of the Most High God. And she just kept screaming this out as she followed Paul around. When you go back and you look in the Gospels at Christ's ministry, the demons knew who Christ was, and they came and they gathered around him on occasions, and Christ had to deal with them. Paul here is attracting now the spirit world because they are in opposition to it. The church has always had that. We've had that in our own modern time. I think sometimes today it's a bit more subtle than something like this. You would think that if some wild-eyed person came screaming up at you and like this, getting in your face, that you would think that there's a real problem here. And you could say, that person's got a demon. Paul recognizes it. He discerns what it is, and he calls it out. Today, I think that Satan and his demons continue to work just as boldly and brazenly, but it is in ways that we don't always maybe discern, or we write off or whatever. But we still have opposition in the church and doing the work of God from demons today. But that's another story. Let's just kind of stick to the text here and see what happens. Verse 19 tells us, when the master saw their hope of profit was gone, that's when they charged Paul and Silas. They get beaten before the magistrates, and they're thrown in prison. Now, what happened, they were drug a few blocks from wherever they were into the city center where the magistrates would have been, and at a particular time, and the charge is made that they're teaching things that are subverting the order of our city. They trouble our city. Again, keep in mind, in the Roman Empire, anything that upset the order, disturbed the force, is subject to treason. It's a treasonous charge. Now, let's look at this girl. We're not told that she's baptized, like Lydia, all right? But what do you think her reaction would have been to Paul? She's now free of her torment. And she's a troubled woman. She's a slave to begin with. She's not her own person. And she's got some mental problems that either that led to the Spirit coming in, or as a result of the Spirit kind of acting on her and through her in this fortune telling, that's going to have its impact upon the mental well-being of a person. I've had some dealings with this, and I know that. For a fact. So, let's sketch this woman out here. Let's get a portrait of her. She gets free of this. She's kind of healed. She's free at last. What do you think her reaction and feelings toward Paul and Silas are going to be? I like to imagine, and this is, again, my own imagining, that she too became a part of the church, all right? Although we're not told that, so I can't dogmatically say that. I'm inferring, all right? So we'll just call her the woman. If she did become a part of the church, if somehow she got connected with Lydia, a strong, compassionate, empathetic matriarch like Lydia, wouldn't you want to be around, be taken in by somebody like Lydia if you were a woman like this one here? Think about it. She needs somebody to be her mother. Could Lydia have done that? One of my goals, if I ever retire and have all the time in the world, I want to write a kind of a fictional account based on the Church of Philippi. That's on my bucket list to do, and to lay this out. And this is kind of how I would lay it out. I would make her a part of the church, and she's nurtured by Lydia. All right, and I kind of think that that's what happened. So here, think about this. This is the type of church that may be developing. This is the type of church that's developing. It's kind of an interesting church, isn't it? You got a businesswoman, Lydia, steady income, nice house. And then you got a woman who doesn't have a place to lay her head. Candidate for a homeless shelter. Here's a bag of toiletries. She comes in. Good morning. Takes her in. What kind of church do you come from? What are the type of people that you have in your congregation? Are they all wealthy? Middle class? Driving Cadillacs? Chevys? Or beaters? The typical congregation that we have today has people from all different categories of income and backgrounds. This is how God calls. Now let's look at the third person in the story here. Keep this in mind. Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. And in verse 24, having received such a charge, he, the prisoner, puts them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. All right? Have any of you ever been to a prison? You've been to a prison, Micah? What's it like? Not great. Not a nice place. What's that? I've been in a bunch of them, and I've never seen a good one. I used to have to go to the Indiana Women's Prison to visit on a regular basis, right in downtown Indianapolis. And women's prison's an interesting place to visit, all women. And I would have to, you have to go through the gauntlet of people to get into the prison. They pat you down, metal detectors, you've got to be already vetted on the list and everything else. I always thought that the guards in these prisons needed to be locked up as much as any of the people that I was visiting needed to be locked up. Another high security men's prison north of Indianapolis I used to have to go into and visit somebody. And this guy would tell me, he said, I can get anything I want in this prison. Cell phone, drugs, all I have to do is produce the money. I can get anything I want because it's all coming in and it's all controlled. And the guards are on the take and the hierarchy of the prison's on the take. If you saw Shawshank Redemption, that's just a little slice of the pie right there. It's all true. Times 10 today. And sometimes I'd go to the prison and I couldn't get in because it'd be on what they called a lockdown. And that lockdown could go 2 or 3 weeks. Basically, guys couldn't leave their cells for 2 or 3 weeks because they found drugs or they found something else. And I was told, well, this is a joke. Everybody knows it's there to begin with. The lockdown was probably just to rearrange who gets what. It's a corrupt society. Jails today are not nice places. And I always had to kind of psych myself up to go in and visit people and pray for these individuals. Paul's in prison, and he's with a jailer, all right? Think about this. And the jails in these days were kind of like caves, holes in the ground, carved out of rock, no running water, not much. The food, there was no cafeteria to go through, nothing like that. They're in prison, verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing they had prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Again, I've said several times, a prison guard or guard of prisoners had to keep them and deliver them to wherever they were going. And if they lost them, they'd be killed themselves. And that's just the way it was. That's what we saw back with Peter. And we saw that back in chapter 13, was it? Chapter 12, when Peter got let loose, they killed the guards. So this guard knew that he was just going to do it himself. There's another story there, but I'll pass on that story at this point. Maybe I'll come back to it as to how he, and why it was important that he killed himself. But Paul calls out in verse 28 with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm. We're still here." He ran and called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He was so glad that they had not run off. And Paul, they just stayed where they were. And he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So he's so moved that he knows that Paul and Barnabas are ministers. He knows what they're here for. And he's heard them singing. And he is having a come to Jesus moment here. And so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. So here we have another large family unit brought into the church as a result of this experience. They brought them into the house, they set food before him, and they rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. All right? Not a lot of baptism counseling going on here. But we do see a baptism and we do see a conversion. So on this person, we can say definitely that we'll call him the jailer, is a baptized member of the church. So look at this makeup of your congregation in Philippi. Strong, independent businesswoman named Lydia. Runs a big house, very capable. And a big if, admittedly, she becomes a part of the church. She's working through a lot of baggage in her life. And she's nice, but she's not going to be your dominant female figure in the congregation, or she's probably going to take a lot of time. She's going to need a lot of counseling. She's going to be back in the kitchen with Lydia crying at various times and needing some emotional support. And that's fine, because she's been through a lot. Then you got a hard-bitten Roman jailer. And trust me, the jailers I've seen today, they're hard. You have to be to deal with prisoners today. Like I said, the prisons I would go into in over the years, most of the guards I always felt they ought to be in prison too, because they were tough. You knew that they were, doing things, and that's understood too. But they just, you know, I would see more softness from the people I was visiting or other women in the prison who may have rehabilitated themselves or whatever. But to be a jailer, you've got to have a certain mentality, and in the Roman world especially. But this guy gets baptized. So he's a unique person in the congregation. Look at the eclectic, diverse Philippi congregation that we've got here. And then read the book of Philippians. Read the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is a feel-good Oprah letter. All right? Oprah would write Philippians. I love you. You're great. You're awesome. Let's have an affirmation day. Everybody wins. Everybody gets the blue ribbon. You can be your best, all right? And I don't even watch Oprah, but I know she's kind of like that. Paul writes the letter of Philippians to his favorite church. And he expressed, they've been giving him money. They've been financing him and sending him money and goods and services as he's out running around the Roman Empire. And he has nothing but good things to say. Remember, it's to the Philippians that he says, you know, whatsoever things are good and pure and honest. Is that Philippians 4? He writes that to them. And he commends them. Everybody loves the church there. This is the church we're reading about right now. And it is a diverse group of people. Was Lydia the prime mover to help create that type of a congregation? Or was it a combination of all three of them? Did this guy really repent of his life and the hard-bitten nature that he had, but he had enough street smarts to make the congregation work? He could find and find whatever needed to be done for the work project. He knew everybody in town. He knew where to go to get whatever needed to get done. There's a name for that. But he's the if you saw Shawshank Redemption, the Morgan Freeman character in that movie, who got the guy's axe to use in his cell to dig his way to freedom. He's the one that you went to in prison if you, whatever you wanted: pack of cigarettes, bottle of whiskey, or a pickaxe. He's the one that got it for you. Like I said, even today I'm told in these prisons, whatever you want, you got the money, we can get it. And this jailer was probably the one who turned it around, and I'd say it was a very thriving, active, dynamic congregation. And that's how God works at times. And this is the story that is being sketched here of this congregation in Philippi that Paul's a part of. And comes together. Now, let's leave that and go back to the account here. The next day, they're sitting around having breakfast with a jailer in verse 35. The magistrates send to the officers and they send down to the jail and say, all right, let those guys go. They can go now. They've kind of been roughed up and they got the message. They'll probably move on. Let him go. So the keeper of the prison, verse 36, reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. You're free to go. Go in peace. But Paul says to them, you have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Paul and Silas had been beaten. Uncondemned Romans, which tells us that both Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. It was a crime to do something like this to a Roman citizen without a trial. Paul had been beaten, and Silas, thrown in jail without due process. And Paul is saying, no, you're not going to get off that easy. And this would have been, this now would have caused a big problem. They had rights that were violated. And in the Roman Empire, if you were a Roman citizen, you did have certain rights. And those were generally held. That's what kept things together. Now, if you, if it was still an iron, hard system to be a part of, but there were laws, and those laws were held to be sacred, by and large. And Paul is playing his card now. This is his trump card on the table. Why didn't he do it the day before? We don't know that. We're going to find another beating that he gets involved with, and he decides at that point, I don't want to get beat. I'm a Roman, and he plays it up front. But in this case, he allowed themselves to be beaten. And again, it turns out for the good because he's brought in contact with this jailer, and you got another family in the church. So that may be, you know, that God worked it out in that way. But the net result is that you've got a problem here that has to be addressed. In verse 38, the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. They came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So they took their time. They made a stop at Lydia's house before they left, but then they were gone. And again, Paul, you can see here as the chapter closes that he had a very good relationship with the church here in Philippi. And again, they would send him aid through the years. When he writes, if you turn quickly over to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, He writes here, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not in any way terrified. He expected to find the congregation working together of one spirit, standing firm. In verse chapter 2 verse 1, he says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And I think these verses are describing a spirit and an attitude about the congregation. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 10 of Philippians, Paul says this to them in this letter, Philippians 4, verse 10. He said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though sure you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Okay? So these verses here are just a few to show the attitude and the relationship that Paul had with these people that endured for years. And again, when you read Philippians, keep in mind that Paul is writing that letter from prison. And it's an upbeat, it's positive, it's an encouraging letter. And he's writing it from a time in prison. So you see how Paul was even able to, you know, put aside his present circumstances. And as he thought about this church in Philippi, he is thinking about them with fond thoughts, and is able to direct their own life to solid, positive, encouraging principles. All right, so verse 40 tells they saw the brethren, they encouraged them, and they departed. Now we move into chapter 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now if you'll notice, we've switched back to the third person. Apparently Luke stays behind at this point. And in Philippi, and he does not go with them to this point, so that we're seeing this in a third person when they had passed through. All right, so they come down to Thessalonica. Now, if you look, as you follow your map on down, they are running their way down through along the coast here to this city of Thessalonica, and this is the city to which where there will be a church, and he will write two letters to Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, all right? And keep in mind, 1st Thessalonians especially is written shortly after this visit here. So we're kind of at that time frame in the early letters that, and I think Thessalonians is considered to be the first of the letters in time sequence that Paul writes. So we're at that point where he's coming down to this. He's in Thessalonica, which is a city of probably a couple of hundred thousand individuals. It's a rather large city in Macedonia. And it could be that Paul's looking at this as a strategic center for the spread of the gospel throughout this entire region. And he's you know, kind of nursing a few wounds from the beating they had in Philippi, but they keep moving on. They don't stop. Again, keep in mind what we read yesterday in their in Lystra and Derbe. Paul beat nearly to death, and he comes out, and but they keep right on going. They proceed on. All right, so we're in chapter 17. Chapter 17 is going to be a jam-packed chapter with a lot of information in it, and a lot is happening and a lot is going on. We're kind of at the heart of the ministry of Paul and the story in the book of Acts when we come in here to chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20. But Paul is kind of in the prime of his ministry right now and what he is able to do. So, verse 2 tells us that as his custom was, he goes into the synagogue of the Jews and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So for 3 weeks, he continues, he does his talking, reasoning with them from the Scriptures, having his opportunity to talk and explaining and demonstrating in verse 3 that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." All right, so here's what this Luke gives us, a capsule of his preaching. He says in verse 2 and 3 and 4 that he spends 3 weeks teaching, reasoning with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating. So he's turning to Isaiah, he's turning to Habakkuk, he's turning to Micah. He's turning to these passages and these scriptures, and he's demonstrating from the scriptures, their own scriptures, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus," who? Jesus of Nazareth, "whom I preach to you is the Messiah," is the Christ. All right? And some were persuaded of the great multitude of the Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. All right, so those of you that get into underlining and marking and noting, look at verse 3 again. He's saying and demonstrating and explaining that Jesus, whom I preach, is the Christ. All right, let's pause once again. Who can tell me what is the mission statement of the United Church of God? What is the mission statement? To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 3. He is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the church. This is what we do. This is the gospel. Okay? All right. So he's preaching that. And Mackenzie, keep your place there because we're going to come back to it in a minute. All right? And not a few of the leading women join Paul and Silas. So he's getting converts. They're coming along here in the church. But verse 5, the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious. There's the Jews again. These people who were not going along with what this part of the group, that they're not buying into what he's saying. They're envious. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathered a mob, and set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Jason would appear to be one of the converts, one of the members, and the church, and there's a gathering in his house. So a few days, maybe another week or two have gone by as we might sequence this. Paul's had some success. He's there at least 3 weeks plus, and people are joining to them in verse 4. And the Jews become envious, because there's fewer people in the synagogue. And they're meeting in houses, the house of a member named Jason. And so they stir up a mob to go and get them and to make false accusations. Verse 6, when they did not find them, the them is Paul and Silas. When they didn't find them, and some brethren, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city. So they went looking for Paul and Silas. They weren't there at that moment. And so they're in their rage, they dragged Jason, who's the head of whose house it is, and others who probably were right there next to Jason, vocal, whatever, objecting to this mob coming in. And they dragged them to the rulers of the city. Every major city like this in Rome, in the empire, would have a group of people. They called them politarchs. They were the elders of the city. They were the magistrates that ruled the city. And so they're brought before a tribunal, a court here. And here's the charge. Look in verse 6. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. All right? So here's the charge. Now let's examine that charge here. This is very significant, what is happening. They say that those who have turned the world upside down in verse 6 have come here too. Now, this speaks to the power of the message, not the literal fact that Paul or the church had overturned the empire and the world was turned upside down. That had not happened then, and it did not happen subsequently. But the message, the focus, and Luke is pointing to the power of the message, because the message of the gospel does turn the world upside down. It turns upside down first one's personal world in terms of accepting Christ as King, personal Savior, and beginning to understand all the Scriptures point to Him, and you begin to follow that. And this was doing, that was already happening within the people here in the synagogue and in the cities and where these Jews were concerned. But it goes even further than that, because the message Paul was preaching, as he preached from Isaiah about the suffering servant, about Christ, and about the prophecy showing that this Jesus of Nazareth was that Messiah, it goes further than that, because here's the message right here in verse 7. The charge is that Jason, the good neighbor Jason, and our local boy here, they've given these people safe passage. They've harbored them. They've put them up. They've encouraged them. They are financing this. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now remember what I've said. Big thing about the Roman Empire was that you had to keep order. Order into court. And anything that upset the order of the empire was met with the full fury and force of the Roman system. And it was put down because they would not tolerate it. There was no diversity in when it came to that level. Even though they had diversity of people, languages, religion, and everything else, when it came to who was in charge and how it was to be run, there was no diversity. There was no open forum debate on that in the Roman system. But here's what is really telling us. This is speaking to the message that Paul was saying. Paul is saying, look, Caesar is not the ultimate king. He's not a god. There is one God, and He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ, Paul was telling them, is coming back with His kingdom, and He's going to overthrow Caesar. Mackenzie, would you please read the remainder of our mission statement? Okay, remember, we have one gospel, Jesus Christ. This part is one side of that, and the kingdom of God is the other. In these few verses here in Acts, between verses 3 and between verses 7, from 3 to 7, circle those, put your marker to work, but you have the two aspects of the gospel right there. Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. One gospel. That's why we have, as part of our mission statement, that we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. When we created that 25 years ago and adopted that into the United Church of God, we were reading the Bible, and we were establishing a level of understanding about the gospel coming right out of Scripture. We've had to continue to discuss that through the years, because Worldwide Church of God days, we just focused more on preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is part of the story, part of it. And we said that Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It was a message about the kingdom, not himself. Well, when you read the scriptures, Christ even showed, he preached about himself. Read John 6. I am the bread of life. He who eats my flesh will live forever. If that's not a message about himself and his life, death, and resurrection, I don't know what is. He also came preaching the kingdom of God, Mark 1, 14 and 15, saying, repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Yeah, Christ came with the message of the kingdom of God, but Christ was also the message. His life, death, and resurrection. You have to have both. And when the church gets to that point and church fully activates its message with the fullness of that and what it does mean, and we do that, and we're, I think, getting even better at it, then we're following in the footsteps, literally, almost footprint for footprint, I think, with what we read here in the book of Acts as to what the church did then. This is very, very important. When we say that we have a biblically correct mission statement, you're right in the middle of it right here in this section in Acts. Paul in Thessalonica was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, and it got him in trouble. Because, especially the part about the kingdom of God, because you didn't preach against Caesar. And that kingdom was completely different. Now, Paul is going to later write back to the church at Thessalonica. He's going to write them that what is called the Second Thessalonians. And in chapter 2, he is going to warn them about an individual called the man of sin. We've been talking about that in the book of Revelation as we're going through chapter 13 right now. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about this man of sin who sits in the temple proclaiming himself to be God. You've gone through that. Now, keep in mind, 2 Thessalonians, right here in Acts, Paul's at the church in Thessalonica. Okay? He's at the church in Thessalonica. He's writing to them, and the charge of what he's teaching them is that he's been teaching them that there's another Caesar, Jesus, King, Jesus, who's over the guy in Rome. In the year 40 AD, a few years before this, the emperor named Caligula, he's the one who dies by assassination. Even his own guard got tired of his foolishness and they killed him. Caligula. Caligula thought he was a living god, and in the year 40 AD, he gets an idea to set up a statue of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. All right? In the temple in Jerusalem. And calmer heads talk him out of it. They don't actually do it. That would have just inflamed the Jews at that time. Paul likely had that in mind when he wrote 2 Thessalonians 2. And when he was there and he preached to them about another King Jesus, he was laying it out that, you know, Caligula, Augustus, whoever was Caesar at that time, Claudius probably, was the In fact, he was. We're actually reading when Paul is there. The Caesar at Rome is the fourth one down on the list, Claudius. All right? And he reigned from 41 to 54 A.D. He was much better. He was a bit, by comparison, relatively sane compared to Caligula. But Paul was writing about very real things that had happened and people would relate to, and also it was getting him in trouble here. They reacted. Now, verse 8, they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So Jason and the others had to post bond, is what he's saying. They had to post bond so that Paul could get out. And they said, you got to get out of town. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more fair-minded than those who were in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So he goes on down the road to the next stop, which is the city of Berea. And he finds a group of people there that were, it says, they were more fair-minded. They had a nature that, other translations, they were more noble than the others. They listened carefully to what Paul said. They tested his message by Scripture. They compared with what he said with Scripture. Remember I said yesterday about first and most important thing I remember from Herbert Armstrong is that he said, don't believe me, believe your scriptures. Don't believe what I say, believe what you read in the Bible. In other words, test what I say by what the scripture says. That's what the Bereans were doing. And the Bereans become this, high-minded example for us to look at. You want to be like a Berean. You will see cities all around the United States named Berea. We have Berea, Kentucky. You were down there a few weeks ago, weren't you? Berea, Kentucky. We have a Berea here in Claremont County, Indiana, just a few miles from where we are. And a lot of small towns in America are called Berea. They're named after this city. And to be like the Bereans, or to be a Berean, is to be one who really digs into the Scriptures, studies the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. And so this is where we get this idyllic picture of how we should be as we look at Scripture. You want to be a Berean, be like the Bereans. And it's a good thing, because what they did was very good. They're spoken well of here. Paul's time here is cut short because there are people who are believe. In verse 12 it says, many of them believed, and not a few Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But Jews from Thessalonica, in verse 13, learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, and they came there, and they stirred up the crowds. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. All right? So Paul has to get out again very quickly. But they leave Timothy and Silas stay behind. So there's only three in the party. Luke had stayed in Philippi. But Paul gets out again very quickly. They didn't want any trouble. Now, they take him down, it says, to Athens, verse 15. Those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him, with all speed they departed. Now, let's go back up to verse 11. I want to just comment on this phrase, they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The word searched is the word anakrino. Anakrino, A-N-A-K-R-I-N-O. It's a Greek word, and it's a word translated in the English in your Bible, searched. All right? And here's what it means to help you understand exactly what they did, and if you want to be a Berean, this is what we are to do. The word anakrino is used as a way of searching out judicial proceedings, matters of law, legal proceedings. where you go into a critical investigation of the law. And this is what lawyers do. This is what their lawyers' aides do. Right, Monica? Maybe you could explain what's done. And you, what do you go into to do that? If it's a case that has to be researched.
You use like cases like before that have happened and latter like it and can support it.
Like, where do you go for that? Where do you do that?
Like the books and...
The law books.
Law books, yeah.
Yeah. All that's online today, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. My oldest son is a law librarian in the federal court house in Indianapolis. And I don't know what he does. They actually still have a physical library, and he's a librarian there. But he's like the Maytag repairman. He just sits there, and because everything's online. And the law clerks working for the judges, as they're researching cases, what Monica just explained, you go into all the proceedings, the court cases going back years, to see what was decided about this type of case. It's called precedent. What was the precedent for this? And in most cases, in the legal proceedings, they seek to follow precedent. That's what the word anacrino means. To search the scriptures, you go back into Isaiah, Proverbs, Genesis. What does this verse mean? How's this word used? How's it used in elsewhere in the Bible? What other stories help us to support so that we come to an understanding? That's what it means to be a Berean, to search the scriptures daily, whether these things be so. You have to be like a law clerk working for a judge or a lawyer preparing for a big case, and you got to go down and go through the books to examine everything that was done about this type of case going back decades, centuries in some cases, to understand, to build your case, to understand. That's how we look at the Bible. That's what the Bereans did. That's how they searched the scriptures. Okay, tomorrow we're going to continue this deep dive. Paul's in Athens. And it's one of the most fascinating chapters of the whole story. So we'll pick it up tomorrow morning.